in ancient times, when a king was going to visit a city or a town or whatever, he would send his herald ahead of him to tell them to prepare the way. And that's kind of what we see here. Haste, haste, prepare the way. And what he would do, this herald would go to the city, go to the town that the king was going to arrive at, and he would tell the people, the king is coming, and here are the things you need to do to prepare the way. Here is the bad part of town you need to clean up. See this mess on the side of the road? Pick up all that garbage. See this road over here? The king is going to be riding in on his chariot on this road, and it has this big giant hole in it. Fill that up so there's a smooth road for the king on his way in. Make sure all the people understand the king's laws. This is what the herald is telling the people. Make sure they all understand the king's laws so that nobody does anything against him while he's here. So this herald, he would go and he'd inspect the city, he'd inspect the people, he'd have a little, he'd meet with the officials in the city to tell them what they need to do, to sweep the streets, to get rid of the criminals, fix the roads, make the roads straight and smooth, make sure the town is gleaming. You'd want the town to be fit for a king to ride through. That was the point of the herald. And it was a great embarrassment for the city if they were not prepared when the king arrived. It was also an insult to the king because it showed that the people of the town didn't love him and didn't care for him and didn't make any effort to prepare for him. Often if that sort of thing happened, the rulers, the city officials would be punished because they did not prepare adequately. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3, and actually I am blessed to be with you again next week as well. So tonight we're going to look at Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, and then next week we'll look at Luke chapter 3 verses 7 through 14. So that way we can get kind of 14 verses here all at once. And tonight we're going to see, and next week, that the king is coming to the people of Israel, and he has sent his herald ahead of him to prepare the way. The king, of course, is Jesus Christ, none other than Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Matthew brings this out. He's referred to as the king. The Gospel of Matthew is really focused on portraying Christ as the king. But it's also evident here in Luke. And, for example, over in Luke 1:32, the angel tells Mary that she's about to have a son, and her son will sit on the throne of David. And so that means that he's a king, and he will reign and rule over Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what the angel tells Mary. And then you remember Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, he also makes a prophecy and says much the same thing about this coming Messiah. And then when Jesus was actually born, remember the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the wilderness and they trumpeted and sang his birth, gave him a kingly welcome. And so there are elements in Luke showing Christ as king. So his herald then is none other than John the Baptist. Some people refer to him as John the Baptizer because they say, frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us what denomination he was from, so I don't care. You can call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, but he wasn't a Baptist, at least not the way we think of him today, and that confuses some people. But he was sent as the herald of the king to prepare the way for his coming, to tell the people to prepare the way. And that's really what verses 1 through 22 of chapter 3 are all about. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this week and next week. Tonight, just verses 1 through 6. And he does this, John does this in a certain way. He proclaims a message, first of all. He preaches. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. It's a proclamation of God's message. The message is that the people need to repair their lives, fix their lives, clean up their lives to prepare for the Messiah's coming. And he does that by telling them to repent and be baptized. That's his primary message. And you see it every time John preaches, that's his message. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So let's just look at this, starting here in verse 1. Now, Luke, as you know, he's a very accurate historian. All the Bible, of course, is accurate, completely accurate. But people have praised Luke Secular historians have praised Luke for his accuracy as a historian. He was top-rate historian. And so, here in verses 1 and 2, he sets the scene for us by showing when these events took place. He shows us the rulers and other people. This is what a historian does, right? So that's what he does here. In the 15th year, I'm reading from the New King James, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So let's just stop there. You put all these names and this time frame together, this 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, and these events happened, we know, somewhere between 27 and 28 A.D. All right, that's the time frame. But aside from so a lot of people say, well, that's just why Luke included these names here. But that's not the only reason. Luke, he's a top-notch historian, but he doesn't just include names to include names. There's another reason here he's writing down all these names. First, we have all these political names here. We have Pontius Pilate, Tiberius Caesar, Philip, Herod, and these others, Licinius, all these names here. Luke is saying that politically, the Jewish people are ruled by foreigners. They're not ruled by Jewish people. They're not ruled by the Messiah. They're not ruled by God. They're being ruled by foreigners. They're under captivity. And that lays in store here something that John is going to say. Of course, they were expecting the Messiah to come and deliver them from their political domination, so that's important. And then those last two names on the list, Annas and Caiaphas, Luke is saying that religiously, let me just tell you what happened with Annas and Caiaphas. They were put in their positions illegally against Jewish law by Rome. The Roman authorities, they wanted people in those positions as high priests who would do their bidding and obey their orders and so on. And so these two men, Annas and Caiaphas, were put there illegally against Jewish law into their positions because the Roman authorities knew that these two men could be bribed, and that often did happen. They would often line their own pockets in order to increase their authority. Annas, he was often called, extra biblical accounts where he's referred to as a hissing viper because he goes around whispering in people's ears, telling them things to do and spreading gossip and rumors about people in order to influence political decisions. So they're very wicked men, very corrupt, and that becomes key when we'll look at verse 7 next week. In fact, you can just look down there and see a little bit of what is said about the leaders of the day there by John. He doesn't hold back when he preaches. So John here, mentioning all these names, yes, he's setting the date, but he's also showing us the condition of Israel at this time. It's not good, politically or religiously. Things are very corrupt, very fallen. It is time for the Messiah to be revealed. But before that can happen, the way has to be prepared for him, and that is why this herald is coming, to prepare the way for the Messiah. So that's what we see here at the end of verse 2. And with distinctly Old Testament terminology, we're introduced to this last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. Look what he says there. We read there, end of verse 2, that the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, if you're familiar with Luke or even the story of John, you know that, even back in Luke chapter 1, if you wanted to go look there later, he's born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Zacharias was told by an angel that his son John would be the prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Remember all this? It's in Luke 1:17. And then he would prepare the people for the Lord. 30 years have passed since that time, since that event, and the promise is now about to come true. And John is living in the wilderness, we see there, and we read that the word of the Lord comes to him. Now this is what happened in Old Testament times. To the prophets, it's a terminology that is used when God's going to speak through a man to the people, man of God to the people. And it's interesting here that Luke puts this here because we've just read what? One emperor, one governor, three tetrarchs, and two religious high priests. All these great men with all their power and authority. And who does the word of God come to? Not one of them, but to this unknown, poor man living in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. It comes to a relatively unknown man in the wilderness. And that's great encouragement to me, and it should be great encouragement to you, because it shows us that God doesn't always use the great and the powerful and the mighty. In fact, biblically, he rarely uses those people. It's the unknown people. It's the shepherds. It's the nobodies from the world's perspective that God uses, because that's who his glory can be revealed through. And so if sometimes you're feeling like, oh, who am I? God could never use me. Hey, you're exactly the kind of person God could use. And that's you're exactly the kind of person God does use. And so all you have to do is be willing and ready and able to be used by him, like John. He's in the wilderness, and the word of God came to him. Now, the word of God does not come to us today like it came to John then or to the prophets in the Old Testament. It's different. But there is a way, in a sense, that the word of God can come to you. But before I talk to you about that, I want to tell you, people have, throughout time, tried to have the word of God come to them. And they've seen this here, this example of John the Baptist living in the wilderness. And they thought, oh, that must be the secret to having the word of God come to me. And so back in the Middle Ages, it's very interesting, from about 500 to 1500 AD, men and women who wanted to have the word of God come to them like this, what they would do is they'd go out and live in the desert all by themselves. Many of them became known as the Desert Fathers. You can go read their writings. There's a lot of writings by these men and about them. They would fast and they would pray and they'd do some of the strangest things. One of the most famous, or maybe one of the most infamous, one of the most strangest, that's for sure, was named Simon the Stylite. I don't know if you've heard about him, but he spent, ready, 37 years standing on top of a pillar 60 feet in the air. 37 years standing, it was 6 feet wide, so there was enough room for him to lie down up there, but he figured if he stood, so he had some way of rigging himself up with chains, he would stand sleeping and so on. He didn't come down for 37 years. His only exercise, we read, is bowing, you know, which he did. One of his disciples, he was out there in the wilderness and people would come for miles just to listen to this crazy man up on this pole talk. And one disciple counted 1,244 bows in one night. I don't know why, but apparently he thought that's what God wanted him to do. He would tie himself up there with ropes so that he wouldn't fall down when he was sleeping. And they would, with pulleys and so on, bring his food up there and then also get rid of his waste and buckets and things like that. These ropes, though, get this is what we read. These ropes that he tied around himself so that he wouldn't fall over or off this pole, caused wounds in his arms and his legs, which then became infected, and then, because of the conditions, became filled with maggots and other parasites. One time, a maggot fell out of one of his wounds onto the rock post that he was sitting on or standing on, and he picked it up and put it back in the wound, all right, and said to it, "Do not despise the food the Lord thy God has given thee to eat." Why in the world would he do all this? Because he wanted to be a spokesperson for God. People will do the craziest things. You see it nowadays too. Some people will do the craziest things just in the hopes that God will choose them to be a spokesperson for him, that God will speak through them. And you see it in churches, you see it in television, and you see it in books, you know, how to have God speak to you and all these things. And, you know, they gather, they get great gatherings. All these people come around them and think, oh, you'll never believe what this guy said. And they'll hear these things and they'll think, oh, the word of God is really speaking to them. But, you know, if you want the Word of God to speak through you or to you, is that what you have to do? Go out and live in the desert, in the wilderness, on a post for 37 years? You don't. You don't. Yes, John lived in the wilderness, but it is not because he lived in the wilderness that the Word of God spoke to him, or that the Word of God came through him. It's not because he ate locusts and honey and wore camel hair as his clothing. John received the Word of God because of two things, and these things we can do as well. Look back real quick in Luke 1, verse 80. Luke here writes about the way John grew up, and we read there, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Very similar thing is written about Jesus in Luke 2:52. But there in Luke 1:80, we read one thing first about what John did for the Word of God to speak to him or through him. He became strong in spirit. And if you did a study on this through Scripture, you would see that becoming strong in spirit is similar to being filled with the Spirit. And that happens by, it's not some magical thing, it happens by studying the Word of God. There's a parallel between Ephesians and Colossians that shows this, that as you study the Word and get the Word in you, the Spirit fills you and the Spirit takes control of you as well, so that your actions are the words of the Spirit. We can even see in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so as you study the Word, it's like you're practicing with the sword. And to become the best swordsman, you need to practice with the sword a lot. If you want to become spiritually strong, if you want to become a quick swordsman, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, look, it's all about studying the Word. And I know that's one thing you do here at Berean Memorial Church, which is why it's so exciting to see what God is doing in you and through you. John studied the Word and so became strong in the Spirit. But notice also that he lived in the wilderness. He lived in the desert. This shows us that he lived a separated life. He was in the world, but he wasn't of it. And there's a lot of people who think that really to be a Christian or to be used by God, you have to go live out in the wilderness. So you have to go live away from all people. In that way, you won't face any temptations or any struggles, and you can live completely separated from life. And, you know, John kind of did that, I suppose you could say. But for you and I, we don't have to go live in the wilderness, necessarily. Location is not the answer to, not the full answer to conquering life's temptations. Location is not the same thing as beating bad habits. Basically, we just need to be separate from the world. We need to, whether we're living in, you know, here in Dallas, or if you happen to move to Chicago, or you go and live in, you know, where I grew up, boondocks of Montana, or wherever you are, it's all about living a separated life, choosing light over darkness, choosing to live in a way that is different than the world, choosing to live a separated life. And I don't know how that might look for you. It generally, it's going to look different for each person, I believe. God convicts each one of us of different things in different ways at different times. And we, as we are in prayer and in the Word, being led by the Spirit, will be shown what that life, that separated life, looks like for us. And He will convict each one of us of different times at different things. So this is what John did. He's in the wilderness. He's studying the Word so that he grew spiritually. And what he learned, I'm confident, what he learned during those 30 years of study became his messages, became the topics of his sermons that he was preaching to Israelites. That we see there in 3:2. That's because when a prophet receives the Word of God, it's like fire in his bones. That's a biblical idea. And he can't hold it in. He has to share it. He has to speak it. He has to get it out. And that is what we see in verses 3 through 6. He is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Look at verse 3. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. These verses there, in verses 4 through 6, they come from Isaiah chapter 40. And they show us that John is the herald, or the one crying in the wilderness. And his task is to prepare the way for the Lord, to make his paths straight. You might have a translation that says, to fill the valleys, or bring every mountain low. And of course, when Luke writes this, it would remind the people at that time that this is what happened. This is what how cities prepared for a coming king. And that's how I opened with the song we sang and those facts I started with. In fact, some areas, they went to such great lengths to prepare for their king. Oftentimes, you know, it's a very mountainous region over there around Jerusalem and the area where Jesus ministered. And sometimes, when a king was coming, they would undertake great excavation tasks to prepare the way for the king. In fact, what they would often do is these mountainous areas, they would cut off the tops of the mountains and dump them into the valleys so that when the king came, he had a level road to ride into the city on so as not to weary himself or his horse by going up and down mountains and into valleys and hills and so on. He had a straight path, so it would be straight and it would be level. And that's this idea here, this major excavation of the surrounding countryside in order to make the road as smooth and as straight as possible. That is a lot of effort just for one king's visit to a city. But that is kind of what John wants the people to prepare for. And that's why he was in the region of the Jordan preaching. And by the way, it says we read earlier, you know from earlier in Luke chapter 1, that he will come in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. And if you read 2 Kings 2, we see that the region of the Jordan is where Elijah spent his last days ministering, in the region of the Jordan. So it's a similar parallel there between Elijah and John. But it says in verse 4 that this king will be Lord. Now, that means he will be divine, he will be God. He's not just, you know, another king. Those are a dime a dozen. This is the king, this is God himself. And look what it says there in verse 6. All flesh will see the salvation of God. In other words, what this king brings is for all people, all flesh, not just for a few people, but for all people. It's available to all, and it's salvation for all. And so because he's bringing this spiritual salvation, this spiritual deliverance, you need to make spiritual preparations. For a physical king, you make physical preparations, right? You level the roads, you clean up the garbage, and you make sure all the criminals are rounded up. But for a spiritual king, you need to make spiritual preparations, right? He's not going to care too much if what the road looks like out there around Jerusalem. He's going to be looking at your heart. He's going to be looking at your life. And that's what John he preaches, as we saw there in verse 3. He went about preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time tonight talking about this phrase, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, because it is probably one of the most misunderstood phrases in the entire Bible. There are very few phrases more misunderstood than this. Let me just lay out for you where I'm going with this, and then I'll show you. John the Baptist is not teaching a message here of how to get to heaven. All right? He is not telling people that in order to get to heaven, they have to repent and be baptized. John is preparing the way for the Messiah. He's straightening out crooked roads. He's telling people to straighten out their lives, in a sense, to clean up the mess that they've made in their lives. And if that's the way to get to heaven, then we're in a lot of trouble, aren't we? Because none of us can do a completely perfect job of straightening out our lives And furthermore, those are works which we're doing, getting rid of the bad stuff and adding good stuff. I mean, do we get to heaven by being really good, straightening our life up? We don't, do we? Eternal life is by faith alone in Christ alone, not by straightening our life up. And so John is not telling us how to get to heaven. He's not telling them how to get to heaven. What is he telling them? He came preaching a baptism of repentance. This is a message of clean up your life or you'll face judgment. You'll face discipline. That's what he's telling them. The king is coming and you need to prepare your life for his coming. And if you're not prepared, you'll experience wrath. You'll experience discipline. You'll experience judgment. His is a message kind of turn or burn, where burn doesn't refer to hell. Burn refers to discipline on this earth, in this life. And of course, we know that the Jewish people don't listen to John, and so this wrath, this judgment, this discipline does come upon them. Ultimately, they crucify their Messiah, and then remember in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed, and even up until today, they are experiencing this discipline, this wrath, this judgment. And of course, that will all turn, that will all end in the tribulation and then in the following millennium. So, I want to get into this a little more deep, but just remember, as we do, John is not telling people how to get eternal life. Eternal life is by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. If you believe in Jesus for eternal life, you get it. It's that simple. Baptism and repentance are nowhere in that equation. Now, the confusion comes, though, because of that phrase, remission or forgiveness of sins. A lot of people look at that and they say, see, John is saying that if we want to have our sins forgiven, we have to repent and be baptized. The Greek word there for remission or forgiveness, depending on your translation, is aphesis, and you could do a study on that. But and forgiveness or remission, those are fine translations, but it's very heavy word. It's full of meaning. And when most of us, though, think of forgiveness, I don't like forgiveness or remission very well. Remission's okay, but forgiveness is a little weak just because of the way the English word forgiveness is. The English word forgiveness isn't the same word as aphesis exactly. When somebody sins against us and then they come and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And we say, yes, I forgive you. We often know that person, especially if they have sinned against us before or done that same thing before, or they're known for that sort of behavior, we know, even though we forgive them, that they're probably going to do it again, right? I mean, that's human nature, and that's why Jesus says we should forgive people, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7, because humans fail, and they're going to fail you again and again and again. And when you forgive someone, you sometimes expect, well, they'll probably do that to me again, and God wants me to forgive them again. And that's a good thing to do. We're supposed to do that. But this forgiveness in our minds often carries an idea of, well, I forgive them and I'm going to overlook that fault and go on as if it didn't happen in a sense. But there's not a whole lot of change. I hope they change, but I kind of sometimes doubt that they will. Phasis is completely different. It expects change. It demands change. Aphesis, God's forgiveness of us, is full of the power of change through the Holy Spirit. It's much stronger than our English forgiveness. Aphesis can be and probably should be translated as release. Release. Aphesis is a release from sin. It's like releasing the captives, setting captives free, taking away the chains. Smoothing, it's this idea of smoothing out the rough places in our life so there's no more potholes, cleaning out those dirty closets in the back of our mind. And that is really the way Bible views sin. The Bible views sin as being chains around us spiritually. Paul talks about it in the other places, about us being in bondage to sin. Aphesis is when those chains are broken. Aphesis is when somebody, a chain smoker, no longer has to smoke. Aphesis is when an alcoholic no longer has to drink. Somebody who's addicted to lust or pornography doesn't have to look at that stuff. Somebody who's addicted to shopping, doesn't need those pair of shoes anymore. Aphasis is not just forgiveness. It's much more. It is complete and final victory over sin and freedom from sin. And I find this very important in my own life because, let me explain this to you, what I've experienced and what I've talked to and many people I've counseled as a pastor in Montana. You see, a lot of people understand that faith alone in Christ alone grants eternal life. But then, after they believe in Jesus for eternal life, they still struggle with sin, right? We still do. And different people respond to that in different ways. Some people begin to wonder, well, maybe I've never believed in the first place. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Maybe what I did back there when I believed in Jesus for eternal life, maybe that was wrong. Maybe that was incorrect. Maybe it didn't take. And so they go on trying to find some other way to get eternal life, through their good works or whatever. Some people who believe you can lose your salvation, they say, well, I have this sin in my life, and that's because I must have lost my salvation or whatever. And so they're trying to get these good works in order to keep their salvation or maintain their salvation or prove their salvation or whatever. And it's all because of the sin that is still in their lives. And that, we all still sin, right? And so we all have to have an answer to that question somehow. Well, if I believed in Jesus and I have eternal life, how come there's still this sin in my life? And John here, in a sense, is giving us the key, giving us the answer to that question. If you want aphasis, if you want deliverance, if you want release from that sin, whatever it is, John is telling the people then, and the people us, the first thing to do is repent. Repentance leads to aphasis. Repentance is the biblical way to get freedom and deliverance from this sin, this pattern of sin in your life. So what is repentance? It's the Greek word metanoia, and it literally means a change of mind. But if you study, do a word study on it, it almost always is used in reference to sin. And so that is the best definition of repentance, turning from sin, a change of mind, and then turning away from sin. Repentance is a complete turn away from a pattern of sin in your life. Let's say you've been walking down the path of sin in one area of your life, okay? Whatever it is, you're walking this way. Repentance is a 180-degree turn and heading the other direction. That's what repentance is, a turning away from sin and going the other way. You're walking away from God and His Word and what He says. You turn away and you walk back to God, away from your sin. And, you can't turn by degrees. It's not, well, I'm walking in sin this way, and the sin is that direction. Well, I'm going to go this way and now walk this way. I'm getting closer to the sin, but at least I'm not heading towards it straight away. And I've talked with people, I've counseled people who've tried this. I talked with an alcoholic, this guy who, that's not something I struggle with, but I know a lot of people do. I have my own struggles. But he tried this. He tried this. Well, I'm an alcoholic, so what I'm going to do is back down and drink two less drinks a day. It didn't work. And so then he said, well, I'm not going to drink, but I'm going to go to the bars with my buddies because it's part of my job. This is what he said, that if he didn't go to the bars with his buddies, that he'd get fired from his job because they all go to the bars with his buddies after work. Well, that didn't work either. 2 weeks, and he was back to drinking. You need to go complete 180-degree turn the other way. Also counseled a man who struggled with pornography. He tried the same thing. He was in it for years and years and years. And release only came when he did a 180-degree turnaround. Cold turkey. And get rid of everything and anything in his life. R-rated movies, PG-13 rated movies, Sears catalogs, everything that would be a temptation for him. 180-degree turn. Now, the other thing, though, is you have to fill that area in your life, that void in your life, with something else. because you'll see a lot of times, they've done studies, it's actually interesting, a lot of people who go through these 12-step programs today, they often do get deliverance from whatever, like Alcoholics Anonymous or something. Oftentimes they do gain deliverance from that, but in so doing, pick up an addiction to one or two other behaviors. Sometimes a person who's alcoholic and goes through 12 steps ends up being a chain smoker out the other end, or, you know, overeater or something. That's because we, in our life, we have these holes, these voids, and when we take something out, something else fills it, whatever it might be. And so if we're in sin, okay, heading away from God, do a 180-degree turn, what does that mean? You got to fill that void in your life with something else, which is what? God and His Word. So that time you might have spent chasing after sin, use that time now to study God, to be with other Christians and to pray, to fill that void in your life with the things of God. 180-degree turn away from sin and then a frantic sprint back towards God. And this is pictured, symbolized in the prodigal son. Remember, he goes off to a far country, squanders his father's inheritance, ends up eating filth with the pigs, which would have been very disgusting for a Jewish man. And he realizes, boy, the servants in my father's household, they get better treatment than this. I'm going to go back and ask him to be my servant. So he turns his back on this filth he's living in, heads back towards his father. And when he was a long way off, Luke tells us, his father saw him coming and ran out to meet him. That's what God does for us as well. When we're in sin, we make a 180-degree turn and we start that walk back towards God. It's not instantaneous all the time. I mean, it takes you often years and years to get into an addictive behavior. It sometimes takes years to get out. But God, when He sees us coming, He runs out to meet us with arms wide open and a festivity hall, banquet, robe, and a feast for us, waiting for us when we return. So that's repentance. Now, some people say, well, what about this whole baptism thing? It says he's declaring repentance and baptism, or the baptism of repentance. So some people say, well, what about this baptism thing? If repentance is going to help me get aphasis, this release from sin, and I've already been baptized because I was a believer in Jesus Christ, do I now need to get baptized as well? No, you don't. This is a special baptism which was for Jewish people only. And I don't really want to get into it a whole lot, but if you do a study of baptisms in Scripture, there's seven different baptisms. Did you know that? Seven different baptisms that I've counted anyway. Maybe there's one or two more if you've done your own, but I found seven myself. And as believers in the church, we experience two of those. We have the Spirit baptism, baptism by the Spirit, and that happens at the moment we believe in Jesus for eternal life. We're placed in Christ, as we read about in Romans chapter 6. That happens at the moment of faith. And then, as we read about in Matthew 28 and elsewhere, the first step in the path of discipleship should be water baptism to symbolize, it's an outward symbol of what has happened to us inwardly. This baptism, there's five others, baptisms as well. This one here in Luke chapter 3 is the baptism of repentance. It's also called John's baptism in Scripture. Remember in Acts, Paul is going around and certain people have only heard about John's baptism. They said, we didn't even know there was a baptism of the Spirit. We only know of John's baptism. This is the baptism they're talking about. John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. And it also was in water, which is why it's kind of confusing to some people today. But just like how our water baptism is only symbolic today, John's water baptism was only symbolic as well. For those Jewish people who were living in ways contrary to God's word and God's will and realized and turned around by repentance, they symbolized to everybody else what they had done through baptism. They would go get baptized to say, look, I was living the wrong way, and I'm going to turn my life around and prepare the way for the Messiah. And to begin that process, I'm going to make a public declaration here of what I've done, and I'm going to get water baptized. So it's kind of a death, a symbolic death to the past and resurrection to a new way of life. And so it's very similar to believers' baptism today, but it was for Jewish people and to symbolize that they were going to live a new way, new life from there on out. So that's the baptism of repentance. And there was a lot of changes that need to be done in Jewish society and culture. They were outwardly living according to the Jewish law, but they had developed these 6,000 additional laws and had perverted the laws. And these are why Jesus and the religious rulers are always butting heads throughout the Gospels, because they are thinking that he's not living up to their interpretation of the law. And he's telling them, you don't understand the law, they perverted the law. And this is why John comes along, and we'll see this in verse 7 as well, when some of these religious rulers come out to him. And he says, why are you here? You know, you're just out here to see a show, you brood of vipers. But we'll save some of that for later. Sometimes a Gentile would receive a baptism of repentance, but that was as part of their conversion to Judaism. A Gentile could become a Jew, and part of the process was to be baptized into Judaism. Death to the Gentile, birth to the new Jew, in a sense. So that's the baptism of repentance. It symbolizes the turning away from sin and a turning towards God. Those Jews who wanted to repent of their ways and turn towards God symbolized it through baptism. As they did this, God gave them freedom from sin, release from sin. So that's really the lesson here from us. John is preaching this to the Jews of his day, but it applies to us as well, as I've indicated all the way through. If there are areas of sin in your life or in my life, and we know that we believed in Jesus for eternal life, therefore we have eternal life, and nothing can take that from us. We can't lose it. God's not going to take it away from us. Satan can't snatch us out of God's hand. But we still want to get rid of that sin. Repentance and confession comes in here as well. I want to encourage you, as John preached to the people here, to prepare the way for the coming King. Now, he's already come once, but as we sang, he's coming again, and we need to prepare for that day when he comes, and then we face Christ before the judgment seat in heaven. He's coming again, and we must prepare for his coming. Are you prepared? Are you preparing the way? Are your roads level? Are they straight? Are those potholes filled in? Are your streets cleaned out of garbage? Are you ready for your King? If Christ had shown up at your door last night, what would he have found you doing? Would he have found your house in order? Would he have found your life cleaned up? Would he have found you prepared for his coming? The truth is that all of us still have more preparations that we can make. I know I do. And that's okay, because Christ hasn't come back yet. But if we just sit on our heels and do nothing, then that's not okay. Let us continue to make preparations, because he could return at any moment. Repent from any bad habit or sin or pattern of sin in your life. Turn from it and turn towards God. That is how you prepare the way for the Lord in your own life. Do you have something you need to repent of? Resolve right now to make a 180-degree turn away from that and toward God. Then the holes in your life will be fulfilled, and you will be prepared for the Lord's coming. Let's pray. Father, your word is often so convicting, and Father, there are areas in my life I know that need to be fixed and corrected, removed. Father, help all of us who have these areas to repent of them, Father, to turn away from them, trusting in your word, Father, to give us that deliverance, trusting in your spirit that indwells us, to give us that release, that freedom, Father, from these things that hold us back. Father, you could come tonight, you could come tomorrow, you could come any day. Time is short, Father. And we, Father, when you return, we want to be prepared, we want to be ready. Father, we want to be living holy lives, Father, in preparation for you. Father, the Jews who lived at the time of your Son's first coming, they did not prepare, and they were not prepared. And Father, they faced the consequences. We know, Father, that by faith in Christ we have everlasting life, and I thank you for that, Father, a gift, an amazing gift that can never be taken from us. But Father, I myself, when I stand before Christ in heaven, I want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I pray, Father, that I can make the preparations in my life, the changes in my life that are necessary so that I can hear those words, so that I can be a good and faithful servant of you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.